plays into the context and what we learn from that, the Bible doctrines that that come from a verse such as that. But up until now, we've been dealing with these important Bible doctrines, which I've been repeatedly drawing this imagery to hopefully ingrain it in your mind of how these doctrines are all connected. How when God speaks to man, we call this revelation. You familiar with that language? Paul uses that word quite a bit because God, Christ, spoke to him. And so here we have a man God speaks to. And when man speaks what God tells him to speak, that's called prophecy. And so we like to rightly divide prophecy from mystery. What we mean by that is not the act of prophecy, but rather the subject of the prophets since the world began before Paul. That's what we're talking about there, the subject of what was revealed already before the mystery. Yet Paul was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet. Those who speak the words of God, as thus saith the Lord, he told me, are prophets, and that's what prophecy is. When they write down those words on a page, that is inspiration. And so all scripture, the word scripture is things written down, is given by inspiration, given by God through revelation to prophets who wrote them down. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were prophets. And so when people read the words written down, which is what God purposed for them, they get understanding. Here's the light bulb. It gets worse every time I draw it. Which indicates the doctrine of illumination, where a light bulb goes off in our mind when we read the revealed words of God written down on a page. We understand things. So we have understanding. We then, after understanding these words, put them to use. And so I'll draw my tools up here again. My hammer. And this is the doctrine of utilization. You cannot use the scripture without understanding it. You cannot understand the scripture unless you read it, hear it, the written down words, which come from revelation of God through the inspired prophets. And so these are all connected. You see a lot of problems happening in here in the church, which we'll deal with in the next couple sessions, where people want to use the Bible or they want to do God's will. Well, you can't do anything unless you first understand it. Amen. And you can't do anything for God unless you know what God said in the scripture. If you don't believe God said anything and the Bible is not God's words inspired, then you can't do anything for God. You're not going to be helpful at all. So these are all connected. And after the utilization, we covered, what was it, canon? Yes, and that's what we've been covering recently, where God inspired many books in scriptures, holy scriptures. And when he put those together in a book, this is what we call the canon. So we covered for 3 weeks, or 3 lessons, the doctrine of canonization. How do we know that the books that were gathered together were the right books? Because people claim there's other books that need to be in there. Some say some books don't belong in there. Or more importantly, where does the authority come from of this book that we hold? And of course, this goes back through these doctrines to the fact that God spoke these things. The words were written down or what he wanted written down. He's the one that gives the understanding utilization. So it's an authority of rule and practice. It's what we use as a means of operating by faith. And so that's what that is. We covered just last lesson how God finished his book. The canon was something that was over time as God wrote another book added to. And yet there was a time where God was done. And we covered this in the last lesson. The finished book of God was this last lesson. And so tonight we'll start another Bible doctrine in our series here about the doctrine of sufficiency. Okay, you got to have the canon first before you talk about the doctrine of God's sufficiency. Doctrine of sufficiency we'll describe as the Bible being the supreme authority, the only authority that we need, and it is sufficient for, as people might say, all faith and practice is how people say that. But the canon is a prerequisite here. If you don't understand the doctrine of canonization or how God revealed and inspired his words, you will suffer with this doctrine. Yeah. We'll cover that tonight as well. This is the issue that most prominently comes out when people study 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is they'll go immediately to the issue we'll talk about tonight, which is the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the non-Catholic churches and the Protestant churches, is this issue of how they deal with the scripture and its sufficiency and its authority. Well, that's why we spent some 10 weeks covering this. Because if you don't know any of this, it's harder for you to grasp what position you should take on the sufficiency of Scripture. But if you know God spoke, You know that he wrote, you know that it gave understanding, and it was put to use, and it was canonized, and that ordained by God, defined by God, gathered by God's men, apostles and prophets. Then when we talk about the sufficiency, the authority of this book, it being the chief rule, and it being sufficient, giving everything that you need, then it becomes more clear. Okay, so that's the issue tonight. God inspired the text of the Bible to be recognized as authoritative, complete, sufficient, and perfect is what we're leading in to talk about tonight. So it's not merely that the doctrine of the canon is that God stopped writing books. We covered 3 weeks on the doctrine. We only covered that at the very end because most people think of the canon and say, well, that's the issue of, is God writing any more books? Yes, but it first starts with the fact that God had in his mind already books that were ordained to be written. Okay, so understand what that is. But it's not really that he stopped adding to the books. It's also that what he wrote was enough. Amen. That's a different idea, isn't it? So, okay, he stopped writing books. So what? He's just done? He's tired of writing? He's just no more for whatever reason? We covered some of those reasons last lesson. But is it enough? Is it sufficient? Do we need any more? Is there something else that accompanies Scripture that we need for our growth, our salvation, our walk, our destiny, our purpose, our understanding, our illumination? Is it Scripture plus something? Or is it just Scripture? Okay. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is that that's all you need, is the Scripture. And that's somewhat of a bold statement. All you need is this book? Well, don't you need a teacher to go with it? You go to school, you get a teacher and a book. Right? Without the teacher, the book sometimes is hard to understand. Well, the question here is simply, you know, which is sufficient? You say, well, the teacher can tell me everything I need to know. I don't need the book. And this is a natural thought, but when it comes to the words of eternal life, the words of truth revealed of God, then where do you find them? In people, in tradition, in churches, or in this book? Right? This is this doctrine. And so, the sufficiency of Scripture. To be sufficient is defined in your outline here as to be enough. That's what it means. Sometimes in our modern use of it, we tend not to give it the credit that it's due as a word. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, or Jesus says to Paul, that my grace is sufficient, we kind of read that as if Jesus is saying no to Paul, which he is saying no to the request, but what he's saying is, you have everything you need. Right. And so he's not saying, sorry, not this time, Paul. Maybe another day when you're acting better, I'll give you a treat. You know, it's not that type of thing. He says, I've given you everything you need. Your request is ignorant of the fact that I've given you what you need to deal with it.
Yeah.
That's what sufficient means. It's to be enough, to have enough, to be qualified, sufficient. Right. If you're unqualified, you're not quite ready, you're not able to do it, then you're insufficient for the task. Right. Sufficient to be qualified, to be capable, to be able to fulfill a given purpose. That's what sufficient is, right? Do you have sufficient gas in the car? Well, for what purpose? To drive 100 miles or to drive 2 miles? I mean, you make that determination. It's to have enough. You say, well, we have more than enough. You make that determination. Well, this is what we're talking about with Scripture. Is the Scripture contain enough? Did God say enough to fulfill the purpose God revealed for us? Or is it not enough? Is it only partial authority and partial sufficiency? Okay. Does it require other things to go along with it? So in the Bible, one of the attacks on this doctrine is that the Bible doesn't teach this at all, which hopefully we'll deal with that tonight. But the Bible doctrine of sufficiency, you can find in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And this is part of the issue of this passage. When Paul tells Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able. Who's able there? Is it Timothy? The Scriptures are able.
Amen.
Now, what's sufficient described as? Well, to be enough, qualified, to be able to fulfill the purpose of? Well, he says the Scriptures are able. He doesn't say here Scriptures and the priesthood or Scriptures and me. In fact, he said earlier, continue down the things which you've heard of me and learned. But in verse 14, he says, remember who taught you these things, who you learned them from. And we covered some 10 weeks ago now that who he learned them from, verse 15, was the Scriptures. You say, well, Paul taught him. Well, yes, Paul taught him more revelation. But he's saying, remember that I received this of Christ. So Paul's trying to remove himself as the mediation between Timothy and God. And in so doing, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not inspiration of me. Paul's removing himself from the equation because the next chapter, he's going to say, I'm dying. I'm out of here. Don't put me in a position to mediate between you and God. right? You know who you've learned these things from. Ephesians 4, he tells the Ephesians, you've learned from Christ. Well, Christ is in heaven. How'd they learn from him? Well, through Paul.
Yeah.
But Paul's saying, it's not me you learned from. I'm not the necessary mediation here. Okay, he was the tool and the instrument, the inspired words, but these words is what he says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You don't need every revelation God told every person. You don't need everything every prophet said, which means you don't need everything Jesus said or everything Paul said. What you need is what God inspired, because that is what God said is for you to use. And it's sufficient, right? It's all that you need. And so verse 15 says, the scriptures are able. They're the ones doing the work here. And they're able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We've already covered in a past lesson the clarity or perspicuity of scriptures. Can you understand the scriptures? Can you actually learn things from it on your own? And we answered that in affirmative. Yes, you can. God wrote it so that people can understand things. It gives light to those who are seeking it, right? And this is part of this. If the scriptures are able to make Timothy wise into salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, then you and I can open the scriptures and be made wise into salvation through Christ Jesus.
Amen.
You see? We don't read the scriptures and someone else has to come along to ordain our salvation. You see? This is empowering. This means issues of spirituality and eternal life you have access to because of what God has done through his word. Okay? Verse 16 then says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. This verse describes the nature of scripture being of by inspiration and of God, and the function of scripture, which is for profit. Again, we've already covered this. God revealed the words and wrote the words he wanted written down, and for the usefulness, the profit of people, understanding and utilization. But verse 17 is really where this doctrine of sufficiency comes into play, because verse 17 says, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That may be perfect. That is the purpose, the necessary purpose that the scriptures are performing. In verse 15, he made him wise unto salvation. And then he clarifies verse 16 and 17 that all scripture is given that the man of God may be perfect. Well, this is where sufficiency comes in. If the scripture cannot make the man of God perfect, they're insufficient. Because that's the stated purpose. It doesn't say here the scripture is sufficient for just salvation, but the rest of the things you need tradition in the church for. It says the man of God may be perfect. Well, what's lacking from that? Well, we'll see in our next lesson the actual definition of perfect is nothing lacking. And so that's where the complete sufficiency of scripture comes into play is in verse 17. Okay, that's the necessary purpose. Now, the controversy, like I said, from this passage surrounds this doctrine of whether or not this is actually teaching that all you need is the scripture, or whether scripture is just one way in which God communicates, and he also has an oral tradition, and he also had appointed authority among the apostles, which was passed down through succession, or that the church itself has authority that's equal in power to scripture. And so where the scripture speaks, the church can speak with equal authority or more authority. And you say, where would they get that idea? They get that idea because they think the church gave people the Bible. Well, they don't believe the church wrote it down, except they'll include the apostles, but that the canon was established by the church. It's if the church declared which books were actually inspired, and that means the church has authority over the book, which is true. And we taught the doctrine of the canon as that's not how it happened. It was hundreds of years after the scripture was written that church councils affirmed the canon, but they're not the ones that ordained the canon. God did. Men recognized it. In fact, the canon happened in the first century when it was written, and the apostles knew they were writing God's words, and those people who were using them knew it was an authoritative rule for practice and faith. The canon was already established. What happened was that these councils later would articulate what they would affirm and recognize this canon in response to heretics who were taking books out and things like that or adding books to it. But that's not the church giving authority to the book. That's just like you and I writing a statement and saying, well, we think all these books are God's words. Well, they were God's words before we said that, you see. Meanwhile, this is the controversy that goes way back to the Reformation and beyond. This doctrine was the major Catholic-Protestant division in the Reformation. Reformation being no small controversy in Western church history. But this battle of sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase that refers to the sufficiency of scripture, is the major conflict. You've heard the story of Martin Luther and the 95 Theses and how he got saved by reading a Greek text that was not what the Catholic Church was using, reading Paul, Romans 5, verse 1, justified by faith, not of works, and this sort of thing. And so, yeah, that's all true. And yet, him learning that truth by reading a copy of the scriptures that his own church, the Catholic Church, was not giving out, was him, before he read the text, saying, I'm going to trust this text before I trust this church. That was the core issue. And that's how he got saved, was saying, you know what, whatever that thing's going to say, I'm trusting that over the church magisterium, which fought against him, tooth and nail, right? And their whole argument was, we're the church. And Luther said, so what, essentially? I have scripture. And see, that was the debate, scripture and the church. So the issue is the sufficiency. Is the scripture totally sufficient? Is it our highest authority? Or does the church have authority over it or equal authority with it? You see? So that was the major conflict. People died for it. They split the whole Western church over it. And even to this day, this influences you, whether you know the doctrine or can articulate it or not, it influences the culture in which you became a Christian, probably. And no doubt how we do church here as well is this conflict. We're not Catholic, of course, Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, anything like that. But this idea is that the scripture is the final authority. You ever heard anyone talk about that? The Bible's our final authority. When you hear that language, that's not Catholic language. That goes back to the Reformation and beyond. The scripture is what we're identifying as our final authority. God's written words in a book, a collection of books that is complete, right? Scripture is the final and only, thus the sola part of sola scriptura in Latin, is only infallible authority on truth. The only infallible authority on truth. Now, those words are specific because there are other people who can be authoritative on truth. You can be authoritative on truth. You're just not infallible. If you know the word of God, you're speaking something that's true. You can do that. There are lots of people in the world that speak true things. Even unbelievers who study science or whatnot, they'll speak true things about those subjects. If you're talking about the things of God, the truth from God, and you want an infallible and objective authority, the Bible stands alone. And that is the doctrine from the, like I said, from the Reformation and beyond about sola scriptura. Another way to say it is the Bible alone is the sufficient means for God to work in a believer. We talk about in the 21st century, the issues with certain churches claiming to have supernatural revelations from God, right? Or gaining wisdom and truth of God through personal experience. We covered that in our seminar recently on the will of God. And all these other means that are authoritative to individuals without the word of God is an implicit attack or undermining of this doctrine, you understand? So all it takes to recover the source of truth, well, how do you know those revelations aren't true or not? Well, it doesn't matter what they heard from an angel or something. If the Bible is God's sufficient means for him to work in a believer today, sufficient. It's all you need. It's enough. You don't need anything else. You don't need angels. You don't need dreams and visions. Even though God worked that way before, you don't now. By the way, when God spoke through dreams and angels and visions and revelations and all that business, when was that? Before the Bible was done. We covered this on Sunday, right? The Bible was finished, and the time in which the Bible was put together, was inspired, written, was 1,400 years. And God worked that way in that time necessarily through signs and angels and visions. As God promised Israel that he would, that's how they can identify whether or not what they were writing was scripture. When God was done with the book, not coincidentally, we covered on Sunday, those things ceased as well. Okay? But we'll get to that in our future lesson as well. But so the Bible alone is a sufficient means for God to work in a believer. This comes from this doctrine. Is all you need the Bible or you need something else? Now, at this point, you know, the thoughtful person might say, well, we definitely need the Holy Ghost, and we do need the church. And yeah, of course, the scripture defines this church. Christ created the body of Christ, and all the Holy Ghost dwells in us, right? You can't be saved without the Holy Ghost. And doesn't he speak to us? And we'll see this a little bit later. He does speak. How does he speak is the question here. And the scripture says he'll speak here. The Holy Ghost wrote these words. Otherwise, you don't know what he's saying verbally. It's all feeling. It's some sort of intuition that you have to interpret through your fallible reasoning process. But this book, okay, is God's revelation. Now, this, again, is where the Roman Catholics would argue against it and say, well, what you're saying, Justin, is that you can't know God's truth by your own fallible interpretation of your feelings and experiences, but they can know God's truth by their fallible interpretation of a book. right? Because people are fallible, aren't they? We make mistakes. We're not perfect in our understanding or interpretation. And so it's not automatic. You open this book, you get everything right. In fact, there's so many denominations out there. Okay? You could argue that the reason why there's so many denominations is that we have opened the book to people. We've said, just trust the book, read the book. And everyone does. And everyone has an opinion. And everybody has a denomination. Where if they would just close the book and trust tradition, we'd all be in the same happy house. Right? The church. Roman Catholic Church, right? The tradition is the argument. Well, we got one church, you got 2,000, 30,000 denominations. Well, that's a little unfair, actually, because the reason why there's so many denominations is because everyone's studying the Word of God for themselves. That's one of the major reasons. The other ones, they don't really divide it, but the first major reason is that they have a Bible. When one denomination, non-Catholic denomination, splits from another, it's usually because I don't believe what you're saying is true based on this verse and that verse and this verse. That's why they have statements of faith with verses all over them. Right? The idea that, again, we're so familiar with in our non-Catholic culture, perhaps, is, you know, give me a chapter and verse for that doctrine. You heard that idea? What do you believe? What's the chapter and verse for that? Well, this is sola scriptura. This is saying that the Bible has more authority than your opinion. And so unless you have a chapter and a verse, it doesn't matter much. Well, that's what this doctrine is. The Bible rules over everyone's interpretation and opinion. Okay? And so it's not fair to say that, teaching the truth of this doctrine, if it is true at all, creates divisions. No, it doesn't create divisions. It empowers people to be those who can search truth for themselves in God's Word, which is what he intended. And what unifies all these denominations is the idea that in the Bible you find truth. You see? And I would also argue that among those groups, you find people more interested in what the Bible actually says. Among the Roman Catholic Church, you also have disagreements and divisions. There's no less division disagreement in the Catholic Church. It's just not formally instituted. The common agreement of the Catholic Church is that we'll maintain our Catholicism. We won't split, right? But they disagree. I mean, bring up Pope Frank recently. There's whole divisions there about Pope Frank. But at least we're all in the Catholic Church, you know. What happens to non-Catholic churches? You start a new church. You think your pastor's the Pope? Well, we're leaving your church, starting a new one. Because of the freedom to do that, you see. So it's not fair just to say, and it's not true, to say that teaching the sufficiency of the Scripture creates corruption. No, people create corruption, no matter where they're at. Okay, God's Word is perfect. God's Word is sufficient. And it's a true thing that the Bible itself communicates about itself, that it is sufficient to fulfill God's purpose. It's enough. It is able to do what God intended for it to do. He says, my word is not returned to me void. Right? All over Scripture, he speaks about the sufficiency of his words and his written words because they're connected to him. God is sufficient, yes? Is God sufficient to do what he said he would do? Yeah. Well, if that be true, then what he says is sufficient to do what he sent those words to do. Amen. And that's the logic behind that. There are some text issues behind this. Most prominently in the Reformation is where we get a lot of the Bibles in our language. You had the German Bibles translated. You had English Bibles translated, more Greek Bibles, things like that. Bibles in the translation and the language of the people were being made during the Reformation period because of this doctrine. So a lot of the modern language Bibles in the language of common people, not Latin and Greek, came from the Reformation. And why is that? Because of this doctrine. They said, we need to get the Bible in the hands of everybody. Remember William Tyndale, if you know your church history. He died for that purpose, which was to get the Bible in the hands and language of people that weren't priests and scholars and linguists, right? Like he said, the plowboy, get the Bible in the hand of a plowboy, and he'll be able to understand more than the Catholic priest. Now, he said that not because he trusted the intelligence of a plowboy, but because the Catholic Church was so bound and blinded by their own tradition and false authority that if someone trusted the Bible in their hands, they would see truth more clearly. And that was the idea behind that. So you see, then it doesn't require necessarily you to be the most intelligent person. It's where you start from. It's the foundation. It's the authority that you subject yourself to. If you subject yourself to the authority of imperfect men, you will end up having imperfect beliefs. Subject yourself to the authority of a perfect Bible, then you'll get closer to perfect beliefs. Right? And that was the thought there. So you give the Bible in the language of the people. That's nothing to do with making NIV or the Message or anything like that. This has to do with language you can read, English, right? And so that happened in the Reformation. But in 2 Timothy 3, Not just the scripture as a whole was translated. And by the way, there was translation issues comparing where the source material was and where it came from. And you know, the King James Bible came from a different source material than the Catholic Bibles. And they translated their Deuterames in response to some of the English Bibles being translated. And they were different in significant areas. And people knew that back then. They knew that well, if you're going to use the Protestant Bible or the Catholic Bible. Today, apparently, among Bible textual critics, it doesn't matter. Catholic reading, Protestant reading, doesn't matter. It's all the same, is what they'll pretend to tell you. And really, it isn't. And if, as an example of that, we can turn to 2 Timothy 3, the passage we're studying tonight, to show some textual issues. In verse 16, we've been studying doctrines from the phrase, all Scripture. In fact, our last lesson was based on that all word, right? All Scripture. Do we have all Scripture? Is it done? The Scripture there is the singular, right? It's not all Scriptures, plural. It's all Scripture in the singular. The verse before that was Holy Scriptures, plural. The next verse says all Scripture, as if it's a single unit, is given by inspiration of God, because it's defining the book itself that God wrote, right? But this issue of that word all actually differs among translations. Some translations have every. The Amplified Classic translation has every Scripture is God-breathed, right? The ASV says every Scripture. The CEB, every Scripture, the Daniel Wallace's NET Bible, every Scripture. The World English Bible, every Scripture. Ironically, the Catholic Bible today, the USCCB version, says all Scripture. That's very interesting. That didn't used to be the case, so they changed that, however. I think that's kind of their outreach to those Bible believers, you know, all Scripture. But every and all are different. They're different words. Now, of course, they have some relationship, and they're not as different as East and West. But they are different. There's different ways you use them, okay? Every means each one. If I say hello to you all, I say hello. If I say hello to every one of you, hello, Jim, hello, Steve, it's a different thing. The outcome may eventually be the same, but it's saying a different thing, okay? So it's each one. The word all speaks to the whole group. It speaks to the entirety of the thing. Of course, every is each one, but Where does that end? All is implying that it's been ended. Well, that matters for the doctrine of the canon. Amen. Is the Bible done? Or is it just God's been writing Scripture and every Scripture, you know? Is it every food that comes in the door? Is it all the food that's come in the door? See, this is a question. Well, every time something comes in the door, you know, I give someone a handshake. Well, has all the people come in the door? Well, how do we know that? I don't know if everyone's coming, all people coming here or not. You see, there's a difference in the usage of those words. Yeah. All can also mean alone. You know that? Well, how is that? All and alone? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it does. You use that all the time. Okay. Well, you use that when you talk about the ball is all green. What are we saying when we say something like that? Or the ball is all white. The entire ball, all of it, there's no other color but white. Okay, now if I had five balls and I said every ball is white, they could be white, red, and blue, it's just they're also white. Every ball is white, but if all the balls are all white, then white's the only color that they are. You know, so we'll use the word that way. And so this is how it's used also around Scripture sometimes, where if you say all Scripture, well, maybe it's Scripture alone to the exclusion of anything else, you see? As opposed to every, if someone says every Scripture, how many Scriptures are there? You might be asking. That would be the answer. But, you know, every leaves the door open. All is only this and nothing else, inspired of God. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? So maybe you may think it's a small change, but not insignificant. Maybe a more significant change is that italic word in verse 16 is. In your King James Bible, you see that word is there, that small two-letter word, is italicized. You see that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The reason why the King James translators put italics around the words you find in your King James Bible is because those are words that are not translated directly from the Greek. There's not a Greek word corresponding with that English word. And you say, well, that's it. They're adding stuff to Scripture. No, every translator has to do things like that. You cannot translate one for one between languages. Some languages don't have pronouns the way we have pronouns. Some languages don't use, you know, conjunctives the way we do. You can't do that. And yet when you translate the words, sometimes it necessitates other words to communicate in the language. Yeah. Every Bible does this in translation. The King James is one of the only ones that italicizes them, so you know. So that's a benefit, actually, not a hindrance. But this is one of the cases where there's an italic word there, because that word is, you don't have a Greek word for is, you have Greek words for all scripture given by inspiration. Okay? But is necessary. In fact, if you take the is out, it says something different. Well, how do they know it needed to be there? The same reason the word all needed to be there? Because Paul's not talking about anything you choose to be scripture. He's talking about scripture, all scripture, the book that God gave. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? And so the question here around this two-letter word that's italicized is, what does is mean, right? What is this? Is, does it define all the scripture, or does it exclude some? The ASV famously, by the way, hardly any English version of your Bible will exclude the word is anymore. But it wasn't true when the RV came out in 1881, the revised version, that was supposed to be a revision of the King James, it really wasn't, took out the word is. And it read like this: every scripture inspired of God is profitable. Now, how's that different from all scripture is given by inspiration of God versus every scripture inspired by God is profitable? Yeah. One is saying simply every scripture that is inspired is profitable. One's saying all scripture is inspired and is profitable. If you say every scripture inspired of God without the is, you're leaving it up to the people using the passage to determine what is scripture, right? Which is very much aligned with the Roman Catholic idea of the church identifying the canon, ordaining it. So issues around this verse, among others, surrounded the controversy in the Reformation. It's no small thing. We're talking about significant changes in Christian history here based on an italic word. Now, I know not alone. This is the only thing. This wasn't the biggest controversy, but it's one idea. There's a lot of dispute around this passage regarding this doctrine. Okay. In fact, the U.S. Catholic Bible has this footnote under 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scriptures inspired by God could possibly be translated all scripture inspired by God. They take the is out. They're saying it could be. That's because they at one time did translate it that way. You see. And the Catholic Church does not teach the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture. So for them, that's definitely a possibility. You see. Now, I bring this up once again because in the issue of Bible translations, you hear the terrible myth and gross error perpetuated by so-called credentialed Christians saying that the changes between Bibles don't affect any major doctrine, right? Here's a two-letter word that's an italicized word, and it affects a major doctrine.
Amen.
Right? Well, we don't need to supply those words. Just stick to the Greek. And that word's not in the Greek. It affects a major doctrine. You see? And so we can get the understanding from it. It matters. Right? Well, don't worry. We don't think you can actually understand it in English anyway. You really have to learn Greek to understand it. And that idea is an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Because they're saying you have to learn a different language and read a different book to understand the one you have. Right? Well, I thought God wrote the book for us to understand and to use. Yeah, we haven't covered translation yet, have we? But see, it all goes back to some of these doctrines. What do we believe about our translation? Well, you got to know what you believe about these Bible doctrines first. Well, where does the Bible teach that this translation is the Word of God we should use? Well, you have to understand how God gave His Word, how He inspired His Word, what He gave it for, how we got the Bible complete, and whether it's sufficient or not. And then eventually, you get to where we are today based on those understanding. But it affects where you think the Bible is if you change these things. If God inspired it in the originals, I'm getting ahead of myself here, inspired in the originals, and yet we don't have the originals, then no Bible we can be sure is the Word of God today. Right? This is coming up in a couple lessons. Let's move on here about the controversy. So verse 16 changes every to all in many, many, many Bible translations. The word is was removed from the ASV and the RV. Now it's put back into a lot of the modern English versions. It's always been in the King James Version. Verse 17, where it says the whole purpose for all scripture being given by inspiration of God is that the man of God may be perfect. That is the purpose from which we're going to get our understanding of the full sufficiency of scripture. That word perfect has changed. We have all changed. We have is removed. And we have perfect changed. So, I mean, this I think would change somewhat the appearance of this passage. If you put them all together, the word perfect is either removed or changed. And this diminishes the idea, the doctrine of sufficiency. It doesn't affect any major doctrine.
They do.
Okay. Well, you can still teach sufficiency. It doesn't matter if you can still teach it. Okay. If you shoot a cannon at my house and knock off my laundry room, I still have a house. But I want my laundry room. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? I want all of it. So the whole, I hate when people say that. And they're like, well, you can still teach it from the Bible. You still teach the Trinity, even though you don't have 1 John 5:7. Yes, you can. But I want 1 John 5:7. It's not just my preference. It's like, it's actually the Word of God. And why are you taking it out? Your whole argument is it doesn't matter if we don't have all the Word of God. I'm saying it does. Because all scripture is necessary for my perfection in verse 17. Amen. Without all scripture, it's not sufficient. Right? It's incomplete. Well, you got some. Yeah. You're going back before this dispensation where all they had was the Old Testament or something. Yeah, you got some of it. Sounds better than all. Or sounds better than none. Yeah, sounds better than none. But if God gave it all, I want it all. Right. The church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and we'll cover again our lesson on preservation, is in charge of keeping and holding and maintaining and preserving the word of truth. And for the church to say, at least you got some, is to give up that responsibility. It's to not fulfill our duty, you see. So then you get into the whole disobedience to God issue. But meanwhile, perfect exchange removed. In the Catholic Bible, once again, it says that one who belongs to God, in verse 17, may be competent. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the one who belongs to God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Competent, that's close to perfect. Well, close is not the same, which we'll do with some of that this next lesson, but maybe competent. It's a popular change. A lot of English Bibles change the word perfect to competent because, you know, modern English, perfect sounds like there's no mistakes. Yeah. Well, it says the man of God will be perfect. Well, in Christ, I'm complete in him.
Amen.
Not in myself. We're all sinners. We never will be until glory, right? But competent. Well, he's just trying to get people equipped. It's a word that also gets thrown into this verse, which isn't in the King James Bible. It's furnished, right? Yeah, you're right. It's getting equipped. But we're talking about the perfecting of believers. Like, there's nothing lacking at all. Not just competency, okay? The ESV UK version, not the ESV American version, says that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The New American Standard 1995 edition says that the man of God may be adequate. You tell immediately, can't you? I mean, you guys are great Bible scholars. Scholars will go to the actual word and the etymology. So, well, you know, perfect, which means complete or competent or adequate or able to do the job. We just define sufficiency as capable or able to fill the purpose. And so it's okay to put adequate because it's adequate for the job. But you know what? Even if you wanted to try to make the words equal in meaning, they don't sound the same, do they? And you know that by hearing it, that the man of God may be adequate. Perfect, I think, is what God's trying to say there.
Yeah.
Right? There's nothing else left. That's the American Standard 1995 edition. They changed that in their recent update. Thank you for that, I suppose. Now says that the man or woman of God may be fully capable. All right, equipped for every good work. The worst of these is the Contemporary English Version, a recent translation in English that is becoming more marketed and promoted among people, which says, the scriptures train God's servants to do all kinds of good deeds. So, that the man of God may be perfect is changed to that the scriptures train God's servants to do all kinds of good deeds. Anyway, let's leave the textual issues for now, even though there are many. I bring it up because the whole controversy in the Reformation was about the Bible, and so it's not a coincidence that there are Bible issues around these verses, and there are as well. Okay. The idea of the whole doctrine is a sola scriptura, is unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture. This is Martin Luther's famous saying, translated into English, where he was convicted of going against the authority of the church, the teachings of the church, and he stood up and said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, and he goes on to say, and by reason and things like this, but the testimony of Scripture is what he's holding as his authority over the teachings of the church. He says, I can't recant against my conscience, right? It's neither safe nor sound is what he said. And so this is the articulation of this idea that this book holds authority over the entire birdcage of cardinals and everything else. It's like this book is authoritative over it, okay? Sola scriptures, scura is the Latin phrase, translated literally means scripture alone or alone scripture. We might say Bible alone. We have a song, we've changed the words in our hymnal.
to I am come to the Bible alone. You know, that one, it was to the tune of in the garden alone. Now it says, I come to the Bible alone. And that communicates these Bible doctrines. In the verse, we sing about preservation and inspiration and things like that. And that's this idea that goes back to the Bible sufficiency. Okay? It means, in practice, it means don't add anything. The Bible alone. And that was what was going on. What the reformers were doing was removing the authorities that were crowding out the authority of the Scripture. And so when you claim Bible alone as your final authority, you're saying don't add anything to this authority. Don't let any other authority come over this. Right? Don't add anything to it. Of course, the Scripture talks language like that in at least three different places we've covered before, where Moses said, don't add to God's words, don't diminish or take away from it. Proverbs says the same thing. Revelation 22 says, don't add or take away from the words of this book. So the Bible itself says, don't add or take away to the words. And that's because the words are authoritative. And so this idea of Bible alone, Scripture alone, is don't add any other authority to this. This is the final authority. All right. It is the highest authority. So for example, the magisterium of the church, you can't add that as an authority equal to the Bible. You want to have a collection of elders and priests and pastors and spiritual men who interpret the Bible, study the Bible, give their opinions, preach and teach other people, great and fine. They're always subject to this book.
Yeah.
Right? The moment you say, well, there were some men moved by God to give their holy opinion, which can override what people think the Scripture says, well, then you're making the Bible subject to them. Okay? And so you can see where this gets real fiery, because there are a lot of false teachers out there. Right? How do you correct these people? And we do that. You do that. I mean, we take God's word. We correct people and say, well, that's not what the Bible says. Well, why is the Bible the authority? Right? A lot of arguments of society, there is no authority like the Bible to solve the differences. I mean, who's to say who's right and wrong about this or that policy in politics? Or who's right and wrong about this favorite flavor of ice cream or something? I mean, there's just no authority on these things in the culture. People argue all the time about these things. And so it's even worse among religion, among Christianity, where people fight about their eternal opinions, right? Claiming religious authority from God. We need to know where God's authority is actually at.
Yeah.
If it's in his revelation and inspiration and in this book that we have, then everything's subject to it. Okay? That's what sola scriptura means. It's not adding the magisterium of the church or sacred tradition. Again, there are good traditions. We meet here every Tuesday. I think it's a good tradition, right? You know, we meet every Sunday, we open our Bibles, and we study God's Word. But to think that our tradition must be how everyone does it because we think God ordained our tradition since we're the church and we have agreed that this is the holy and righteous way to do it, that everyone should operate this way, or they're outside the communication of the church, excommunicated. Right? Now we're taking our tradition above what the Scripture says. The Scripture has no indication of meeting on Tuesday nights at 7. It doesn't say anything about that. So we can't claim that to be finally authoritative, right? The Bible alone. You can't add your experience. You can't say, well, I had an experience. I had an experience. Well, great, I think, if it was a real experience, but the Bible has authority over your experience.
Amen.
Now, that's hard for people to grasp sometimes. Because when you personally experience something, you personally experienced it. It's like, you can't tell me. I felt it. I saw it with my eyes, you know. And the Bible says it doesn't matter what you saw, it doesn't matter what you felt, it matters what God said. That's what the Bible says. And that's kind of a hard one, but that's what this means. There's nothing that holds authority over Scripture.
Amen.
And actually, it's really easy to disprove your personal opinion about your own experiences. I mean, even science can do that pretty easily, right? Nature is another way. People say, well, I can learn about things from nature. I mean, we study scientifically the nature around us, but also just nature teaches us different things, just how things naturally are. And yeah, you can learn things from nature. That's true. You can learn things that are probably true from nature. But it's not always an objective study. It's not always an infallible study. Scientists aren't infallible. What they've discovered is not infallible. It's subject to change, as we saw just recently with the satellites that they sent up that came back with data that conflicted the data they thought that would show. And they're not infallible. But this book is infallible.
Amen.
See, that's a religious dogma. Well, yes, it is, coming from the truth that God spoke in human history to men. And those prophets, by the way, they came true. That's one way you know that God spoke to them. And they wrote words that have come down through time and enlightened people's understanding to things that we would otherwise not know. And we've used it as God intended for the growth and salvation and change of society. And we have this book today. It was established for believers to be their authority. It works pragmatically, but it's also just evidently true. Okay. Meanwhile, adding experience or nature or what you learn from that is not authoritative. Progress. Well, we're learning more things every day, and the church evolves, you know. You can't evolve past this, the final authority. Right? Well, we know something more than what they knew when they wrote the words of the Bible. And whenever you hear someone talk like that, you have to replace the men they're talking about with Jesus. Because that's what they're saying. They're saying, well, those guys back 2,000 years, they didn't know the intricacies of science or the things that we now know through progress. So you're including Jesus in that, right? Because he was one of those guys in Scripture that said things about the authority of the Bible and men in the Bible, and you're saying he just didn't know, right? Like, no, that's not true. Not the least of which God himself spoke. You see, any statement like that is denying immediately that God spoke. And Christians say, all right, let me talk to you as if he didn't. You totally undermine all the proven doctrines we've established by going back and saying, oh, God didn't really speak, right? In fact, that's one of the major discussions among the philosophy of religion, among unbelievers, and now, unfortunately, among Christians as well, because they can't handle these doctrines in the Bible, is whether what God is doing. Like, why does he allow these things? Why is he silent? Why doesn't he say anything to us? Why doesn't he intervene? You know, God wrote a book, and he says things in it, and you can understand why he did things and is doing things, and you can use it. Well, I can't use it unless I first know that he's speaking. You can know he's speaking, and he has spoken. He's just done speaking for now. But you only learn that from the Bible. You got to open the book and read it. You got to hear it being preached to believe it. Meanwhile, progress is not something that has authority over Scripture. God knows the end from the beginning. Neither is more Bible an authority over Scripture. We covered this on Sunday, this last week, that the Bible is finished. It's done. And there's a reason for that. So someone said, well, God wrote another book. No, he didn't. Done. Right. But this is what's happened. And among the same tradition that declares we can't trust Scripture as our final authority has said there's actually 7 more books in the Bible. But when did that happen? Not until much later, after the Bible was written. It wasn't in the Hebrew Bible. They know that. It wasn't in the Hebrew Bible. They got it from the Greek Bible. So, yeah, it wasn't authoritative. Right? Meanwhile, that doesn't change it either. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, the Bible that was inspired, the Bible that was canonized by God, collected by the apostles and prophets, that's been preserved through history, this is sufficient for your faith. One of the corollary doctrines to this Sola Scriptura idea is this idea of Tota Scriptura. I don't know if you've ever heard of this or not. Tota Scriptura, which means Holy Scripture. Or all of Scripture, this idea, or every word of it. So if Sola Scriptura is saying don't add anything to the authority of the Bible, Tota Scriptura teaches, well, you got to use all the Bible. You can't say, I'm only going to use this one page of it. I'm not going to use the rest of it. Well, that's what Paul's actually teaching in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is profitable. And so this is the claim that people want to make against us who are mid-Acts Pauline dispensation. They want to say, well, you guys aren't using all the Bible. We are using all the Bible. It's just not all the Bible is written about us. Amen. Like, we're understanding the Bible. Okay. People don't understand the Bible. It causes confusion. When you get enlightenment from the Scripture by rightly dividing, you can actually use it all as it's intended to be used. Yeah. Using the Bible that's not talking about you or instructed to you is going to cause a mess. Right? Yeah. But that's the claim people have against it. They say, well, you're not. You're just ripping out the Bible and using only Paul's epistles. That's ridiculous. Like, we studied Isaiah for a year and a half. It's like, we need all Scripture, Genesis, Revelation. That's what Paul himself said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So you need all of it. So this is the teaching of don't subtract anything from the Bible. Don't add any authority and don't subtract anything from it because we need all of it. If you're going to maintain sufficiency, you can't add anything onto its authority and you can't take anything away from its authority. Like every word needs to be there, no more, no less. That's this doctrine of sufficiency. You take away words, take away things or ideas or doctrines, it's not sufficient. If you add things, you've gone beyond it. Right, this is sufficient. That's why God stopped when he did. So don't take anything away. Like books, don't take books out. Right. So this is how the Catholics would claim. Well, you guys are taking 7 books out of the Bible. We didn't add 7 books to the Bible. I see. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? No. So why does it matter to you? You see? We're the ones claiming sufficiency of Scripture. We're the ones that would matter if you add or take away books. You're saying it doesn't matter. It's all part of church history. You can at will claim another book to the Bible or take one out because the magisterium can declare it. They can declare immediately Esther not part of the Bible. And they can claim historical evidence for it. And they'd be wrong. Right? And that's the type, by the way, that's the type of contradiction that even the Catholic Church councils have declared. Some councils declare the Apocrypha in the Bible, some don't. Contradictions. Which is why Martin Luther stood up, made a mockery of them, saying, your own councils contradict each other. How can I claim your councils as authoritative? Which ones, he said. Right? Which is a great response. The people who would claim that you, who hold to the Bible, specifically the King James Bible, respond to you in the same way, thinking they're being clever. Well, which King James Bible? Right? They're not being clever. Okay? Because they don't believe any of them. You see? It's not that they're choosing one over the other. They're trying to use the same tactic Luther did, but without the same belief that Luther had. He believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. Right? A Bible translated into the language of the Germans. He made that. The German Bible. Right? He didn't tell the Germans, you got to learn Greek. He translated into their language. Right? Meanwhile, removing testaments from the Bible. What are you talking about? Well, we just need the New Testament, not the old. You need all of it. Handing out New Testaments, I know, saves ink and money, and it gets them quicker to Matthew, which is what people are trying to do, right? But it removes Bible. So you can't take that little Bible, it's a half a Bible, and say, this is the Bible. No, it's a half a Bible. Well, it's got the important parts. Does that sound familiar? Right? Well, you can still teach Jesus from it. Not if you're trying to show he fulfilled prophecy. Suddenly, that's all gone. Which is the actual authority of Revelation. But people aren't even reading. We're just trying to get them to open the book. Give them a tract. Don't call it a Bible. Right? Let people know that it's not. You see? And of course, the Gideons aren't trying to. I mean, they'll give you a whole Bible if you ask. But it's just, you see it kind of influencing the way people do things and think about the Bible, that word, the Bible. If you're taking things out of it, if you're adding things to it, it's not a Bible anymore. It's the collection you made, not God's canon. Okay? You can't take verses out, right? And we're just getting more granular here. You can't take books out, can't take testaments, can't take verses out. You can't take words out. When we talk about the canon being God's ordained books, which every conservative reformer, they all believe that it's in their Westminster Confessions, it's in the Scripture, that God ordained a canon, he defines it, not the church and magisterium. Then you say, well, what about the actual words? So if you ordain the books, that means the words in them are also ordained, yes? And that's where they go, well, textual criticism, you know, language study, we got some words we don't know about. Wait a minute. They turn Catholic real quick.
Yeah.
If God ordained the books, he ordained the words. Yeah. If he preserves the books, he preserves the words. Right? Every word. Don't subtract anything. That matters. Right? Well, Justin, you've been talking a lot and preaching a lot. What's the scriptural support for this? I mean, you still haven't shown where the Bible itself teaches this doctrine. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 3. We'll probably pick up again with sufficiency next week. Or next lesson. This series is confusing me. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. This is where God tells Moses under the law that the reason why he humbled them so they would have to trust him for manna and bread from heaven, not on their own work for bread and provision, is to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone. Because God promised that he would provide for them. He promised he would provide for them every day. And they had to depend on that. They couldn't save up for 2 days or 3 days or 3 weeks. Every day they collected manna. And he says, to make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, or bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You see the importance here again of words in the Old Testament and the words of God. Okay? We have the words of God in a book. The words matter. Everything he said exactly. Okay? His words are sufficient. Here the instruction is that he provided for them. It's sufficient. What they needed, he would provide because of what he said. The words that proceed out of the mouth of God. He didn't say here, man doesn't live by bread alone, but also manna from heaven. But every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If I say something, you can take it to the bank. And what they needed was deliverance, and what they needed was manna, and God was providing it. Okay? Joshua 1, 7, and 8, Joshua talks about meditating on the law day and night. This is a bookmark verse, you know, that people have memorized over the years. And we take it for granted what Josh was actually saying when it comes to this teaching of the sufficiency of God's words. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all, or do according to all the law. Do according to some of the law? No, all the law. What if I keep more laws, just for bonus? No, the law God gave, just stick to that. Don't add or remove from it. Which Moses, my servant, commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. Now, this is Israel under the law covenant. It's not doctrine for us necessarily, but he's here talking about the importance of what he said to them under the law. Verse 8, this book of the law, so it's written down, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You notice here, what is Joshua supposed to rely on? What are they relying on for their way and for their doing? The words. Even though God set up a system of priests, he had a religion that he established. In that religion, he says, what's central to it are my words, not the priesthood. If the priests break my word, they broke my word. Right? It's from this principle where the words matter over the people that in the positions God ordained with authority is where we get politically over history, in case you're curious, the idea of a republic. Of course, I came from Rome and other places, but back in Israel, God set it up that the laws mattered more than the people in power. That's called a republic. That's what America used to be. Right? A nation ruled by laws. We're not a democracy. At least we weren't intended to be. Democracy is vote by the people. Right? You hear that everywhere. By the people. Vote by the people. People make the choice. Majority rule, right? No. We were founded as a republic. Here's a written document. This is how our country is going to be run. And no matter who's in the positions that this document declares, they're subject to the document. That's what it was supposed to be. Right? And so now when you have people position, holding authority over the document, you see how that relates to this idea of to the Bible. Is it people in the positions of power that have authority over Scripture? Or is it the Scripture that ordained the powers has authority over them? It's the same thing, right? So if you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, I think it changes the way you think God operates in the world. Yeah. If you think the people in the positions of power have more authority in the document, you may have a different form of government, right? It's just interesting to see that relationship. But meanwhile, here in the Old Testament, you see that the idea was the document, the words of God, the law, held authority. In Jesus' day, and Jesus said in Mark 7, this is a famous passage about Jesus putting down the traditions of Israel, Israel's traditions. Today, Israel would say, well, this is the Talmud, and the Mishnah, and all these sort of things. Yeah. These are the oral tradition passed down and eventually written down by the Jews that complement the written Torah. You have the written Torah and the oral Torah, and they're both equal in authority. Because, I mean, God said them both. It's just one was written down, one wasn't. That is the same way that the Catholic Church teaches it as well, that Jesus had some things written down and Jesus said things that weren't written down. And so we hold to both equally authoritative. Question, how do we know what God, Jesus said but wasn't written down? The church will tell you. Well, how do you know? By reading the documents that were written down. By who? The early church fathers. But they weren't inspired, were they? You see? I mean, it's just confusing. Well, no, they're not written down. They're just passed down by oral tradition. How do we know you didn't mess that one up? You see, written documents have a valuable attribute, okay? You can't change them. Unless you, I know, erasure and this sort of thing. You write them down, you pass a note. You learn this in first grade, right? When the teacher's teaching and you want to say something to that guy over there, doing this doesn't work. Not only will the teacher catch you, but even if you could whisper it down, you can't trust the three guys sitting next to you if they're going to pass the message right. You write it down, fold it in a piece of paper, and you say, pass that along. Everyone knows this. But when it comes to religion, issues of the soul, trust us. One guy told another guy, told another guy, told another. Yeah, no. That's not how it worked. Right? God wrote something down. And that was passed down by people who were using it, who understood it through history. Again, I keep getting ahead of myself here. We will teach about preservation in the future. Mark 7:7-9. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. See what they've done? God commanded things. Where? In the law, the written law, right? The Scripture. And they hold the tradition of men over Scripture. in addition to Scripture, as the washing of pots and cups, many other such like things you do. Those are called washings or baptisms, right? And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curses father and mother, let him be, die the death. And ye say, and he goes on to talk about their tradition that undermines the law, right? So this happens all the time. People love to use Scripture to create their own traditions, then the traditions become the authority, not the Scripture that originally used. And it's all the time. And if you try to hold them and say, well, that Scripture you're using is out of context. Don't matter, it's traditional now. Right? The Bible doesn't actually say that. It doesn't matter, it's church tradition. Yeah, it does matter. If the Bible is sufficient to make man of God perfect, if it's authoritative. Acts 17:11, you have some unbelieving Jews over here in Berea who Paul ministers to. And they were noble than those in Thessalonica because they didn't try to kill him immediately. But they searched the Scriptures daily, is what it said, to see whether these things are so. Well, why would they do that? Why would they search the Scriptures to see what Paul said was true or not? I mean, obviously, Paul hadn't written any Scriptures yet. These are Old Testament Scriptures. Why would they do such a thing? Why would unbelieving Jews search Scriptures to see whether this apostle was saying true things? Couldn't they just believe him? Well, they could have, but they were searching the Scriptures because the Scriptures were authoritative.
Amen.
Right? And whoever says anything has to align with what we agree is authoritative. The Muslims and the Mormons should learn something about that. Right? Because they both hold the Bible as a holy book, and yet they don't compare their own special revelation to the Bible, or else they see they contradict. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Look what Paul says here directly. Now, again, we're talking about the Bible being sufficient, held as an authority over traditions of men, opinions of men, and that's what's happening here. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. What holds authority over men? The things that are written. Like anything are written? No, like God's written words. The Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Don't think of any man is held over Scripture. That's what he's saying, right? That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. God gave his words what God says that matters. He says in the previous chapter that, remember, God gives the increase. Paulus and I are just ministers. Ministers of what? The word of God. God is the authority. That is what gives the Bible authority. And that's why the Bible is sufficient, because God's sufficient to do what he said. The Bible is how he gets what he said done in you. 2 Timothy 2:15, we love to quote, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why does this show the sufficiency of God's words? Because the previous verse says that they're unprofitable, vain words. And then he tells you to study the word of truth. And if you don't get that right, in verse 16 and 17, he says you'll increase ungodliness in vain and profane babblings. So what's sufficient to avoid the unprofitable words and the vain and profane babblings and ungodliness? Studying to show yourself approved. Studying what? The word of truth. Right? The word of truth is sufficient for avoiding false teaching. Right? Look at 1 Timothy 3. We're doing some Bible study to figure out what the Bible says about itself, because we're not inventing doctrines here. The Bible doesn't have to say these things, but it does. I mean, it could be true the Bible doesn't teach this doctrine, but it's not, because it actually does. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee. What is that writing? 1 Timothy. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So he's talking about the epistle he's now writing and that we're now reading. These things write unto thee, right? Written words, Scripture. But I want to come unto thee shortly, is what he says. But if I tarry long, in which case he would not be in their person, that thou mayest know. I'm writing these things, though I want to come to thee shortly, so if I'm not there, then you'll know. Right? How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What a great verse. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We uphold and affirm the truth. The church is responsible for the truth. The church, that there's power there, you know? And what's Paul say? I wrote this so the church would know how to behave. What has authority over the church? The writing.
what he wrote in that verse has authority over the pillar and ground of the truth.
I mean, pillar and ground, that's an amazing passage for the church, a major responsibility. And who has authority over it? The scripture. See? The Bible teaches it. It doesn't say, I'm writing this thing, and if the pillar and ground of the truth agrees with me, then do it. No, he says, I wrote this so you might know how you might behave in the pillar and ground of the truth. Because this is authoritative over whatever counsels you have. Right? That's what's going on here. It's subject to the written scripture. The scripture has the power of God in it. People will attack the doctrine and say, well, you're saying the scripture is sufficient for all these things, but there's lots of things you learn that's not in the Bible. Well, that's true. We've already covered in our study of the Bible doctrines that there's a lot of things God had revealed, that God himself spoke, that aren't in the scripture. Right? The doctrine is that the scripture is sufficient. Apparently, it's not necessary for us to know those things. Right? Not only with God's revelation, but things that aren't God's revelation. Human knowledge. It's not necessary to know what scientists have discovered this week and next for your perfection, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. One's not necessary for the other. Right? Which really undermines the idea that men need to learn an earthly skill and be atop of their field so that they can glorify God. Well, that would mean the scripture's insufficient. It never tells you to do that. Doesn't mean it's wrong doing that. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do that. Doesn't mean you can't do that. It's simply, that's not how the man of God is made perfect. Right? You can do the will of God and be the least in the world, the most ignoble in the world, because Christ is your justification. He's your sanctification. He's your hope and he's your glory. Right? That's what the scripture says. And it's sufficient. What if I never do anything great in this world? What was done great for God by involving you, rather, was how you were saved by God's grace. Amen. And that was by God through Christ. You brought sin to the table. He saved you. And that's to the praise of God's glory. So I've done that. Well, glory to God. Right? And he says, come to knowledge of the truth of the scripture. You learn that there too. Doing the will of God, you can do all the will of God with this book. Right? And what it says to do. That means it's sufficient. The scripture is not all revelation. It's not every science. It's not everything that we can possibly know about anything. It's not every affection. The Bible itself tells you to set your affections on things in this book above. Right? So the doing of it's different than the learning of it. And so the every affection's not in this book. Every dwelling place. God dwells in you by faith in his grace in this dispensation. God doesn't dwell in this book. He wrote the book. His authority is here. He's not dwelling in here. It's not like, where do we find God? We find him here. This is the holy capsule that contains God. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But you learn that from this book. So it is holy because God wrote it. But what it says is that if you trust the gospel, he dwells in you. So obviously there's a usage of other things than this Bible. It's not the only tool. There's lots of Bibles. I have a software, I have a computer, I've got a concordance. These are great tools that men of God have created in the past. I got pencils and pens and paper. What a great technology these things are. There's lots of tools out there that could be helpful for things. The Bible's a tool too. But it's different than other tools in that it is the words of God. What happens if people can't read or write? Thank God that he told people in this book to preach it. Whew. And to preach the word. Because they could preach anything if someone can't read the book, right? Yeah. They better be preaching the word. You know what's going to motivate me if I'm a Christian and I see someone that can't read, but I know that they need God's words? I'm going to preach at them first. I'm going to say, we need to get you reading. Yeah. And that's exactly what's happened in Christian nations.
Yeah.
Is where you had the Bible propagated, you had also literacy increase. Right? And in places of the world, even today, where literacy is at a low, is where they don't have scripture that was part of their culture, right? God emphasizes the words. He wrote the words. And if God's behind those words, it's going to bring meaning to speech and words and writing and reading and communication. And that's what's happened. It's not that the Bible is created by people who are literate, that the Bible was made by God to make people literate, right? It's the opposite. So this book has power. It has creative power. Genesis 1 verse 3, we know that God by words said, let there be light. He spoke things out. Psalm 33, 6 says, by the heavens he spoke and created them by his words, the word of God. Hebrews 11:3 says, by the words of God, the world was formed by the word of God.
right? This word is powerful. When you believe the gospel, you are regenerated by the Holy Ghost. Titus 3, verse 5. So God's words bring faith to the hearers, which changes who you are spiritually. It's a powerful book, folks. Okay? It has creative power. It has the power to judge. John 12, 48, Jesus says, you'll be judged by my words, by these words here. We've talked before, if we don't have God's words, his finished book, his sufficient words, then it's insufficient that we have a means to measure how we'll be judged. We don't know. How is God going to judge us? Well, no, he hasn't finished that part of the book yet. All along the way, even back in Deuteronomy, when he had not finished the Bible, he told them how they'd be judged. Throughout the scripture, God's done that. Okay? And when his judgments changed, he's told us about it. Praise God for that. What a wise and gracious and good and loving God he is. Hebrews 4, verse 12 talks about the power to judge based on the scripture, which is able to discern thoughts of the heart, right? It has the power to convict. James 2, 9 talks about the law. And if you don't do every part of the law, then you're guilty of all. The law was written down. You have respect to persons. You commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Law convicts you, makes you feel guilty. Well, why do you feel guilty? It's just a book written 2,000 years ago by men because it speaks truth about you, right? That's a testimony. That's the word of God right there. Romans 2:16, or James 2:9, rather. Romans 1:16, Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Christ. Where do you find the gospel of Christ? In this book. Men didn't invent it. You say, well, I heard a preacher say it. If they said it truly, they only said it truly from this book. It wasn't their elaboration that got you saved. The power of God was in the words of this book, understood and preached. It's more powerful than the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world comes to naught before the wisdom of God, which is found in this book, right? This book can deliver you from the power of sin and death. This book, right? I think it's sufficient. Right? Well, I think you need something else. I think you need an authoritative tradition. The book seems to be doing a lot for me here. It gives me eternal life, delivers from power of sin and death, delivers me from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. Right? It gives me truth, regenerates me. It gives me the means by which God will judge me. It gives me the very words of Jesus that I can read that he told us to be and who he told me that I am. The conclusion here is there's no greater or higher power that we need, then which comes from the words of this book. John 6:68, Jesus spoke some words that people, by their own opinion, thought, can't handle that. That's too against our culture, our tradition, what we might think is acceptable. And Peter said, don't matter what you say, Jesus, what you say are the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life, is what he says. Yeah. This book has the words of eternal life. You don't need anything else. It's sufficient. It can give you life, right? So the scripture are our final authority. Peter said that in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, where he says there's no every prophecy of the scripture is a more sure word. Remember that? The more sure word of prophecy. Jesus came and spoke authoritatively the words of God. And when he did so, people thought he was mad. No one has spoken like this. Well, that's how you know the Bible is the word of God as well, is the authority that's contained in it. Mark 1, 22, he spoke authoritatively about people. It says they were astonished. And then they asked, what new doctrine is this? And it wasn't really a new doctrine. The new doctrine was God's words were authoritative. And that was true from the beginning. It's just they changed their authority, right? So when people hear preaching based on the authority of Scripture, sometimes they're going, I never heard that before. Well, good. You know, you need to hear it. It's nothing special about me. It's not new. It goes back to everyone who trusted the words of God over the authority and opinions of men, right? Because it changes the way you think. When we have the words of God written down in the canon, hold as our final authority, we can speak with authority because we're speaking the words of God. If you don't have authority in the scripture, then how do you get authority from God? The answer of the traditionalist is by sacred tradition. By the appointment of the popes, by white smoke out of a chimney, by, you know, you have the words of God. And we're told to speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority.
Yeah.
We're told that in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Okay. We're told in Colossians 3:16 to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Right? How can you let God's word dwell in you richly? Colossians 3:16 says it'll teach you and admonish you when you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's an instruction. It's an admonition based on the authority of this book. Right? And so we change hymns and the lyrics to align with the words of this book. So that maybe the words of this book can work effectually in us, right? The doctrine of sola scriptura from the Reformation taught, and as it does today, that it, with a Bible in your hand, complete, sufficient, and perfect, men can find the truth of God for themselves.
Yeah.
And hopefully that's your testimony as well. When you learn to rightly divide the scripture, when you learn to believe the Bible, you've had that feeling as well, learning the truth for yourself, not needing to trust someone else. Yeah. Even if that someone else was right, when you understand it, it's you and God, right? And that is possible because of the sufficiency of Scripture, right? And that's the doctrine. Any comments, any questions?